I'm from the Western Province. My name is Father James Zakowicz, and we have three parishes out there. So I have one up in Stanwood. It's north of Seattle. And so without any further ado, let us begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
St. Teresa of Jesus, Holy Mother, wholehearted servant of love, teach us to walk with determined fidelity along the path of interior prayer, attentive to the presence of the Blessed Trinity, the Lord, dwelling deep within us. At the school of Mary, our Mother, strengthen within us these foundations: a genuine humility, a heart free from attachment, and unconditional love for others. Share with us your intense apostolic love for the Church. May Jesus be our joy, our hope, and energy, an unquenchable fountain, and our most intimate friend. Bless our Carmelite family. Teach us to make your prayer our own. I am yours. I was born for you. What is your will for me? Amen.
Amen.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
I've titled this retreat, this set of talks, Hidden Treasure, Finding Jesus in the Interior Castle. And as we are preparing as Carmelites and as a church to celebrate the 500th anniversary of St. Teresa's birth in 2015, she was born in 1515, we Carmelites around the world have been asked to focus on her writings, on her the various writings. And in case you haven't heard over the last couple of years now, there's a website that has been dedicated to St. Teresa and to the quincentenary. And I don't know the exact website location, but you can find it by searching easily enough under I Was Born For You. And if you speak Spanish, then you can punch in Para Vos Nací, I Was Born For You. And you will find lots of nice documents, including the one I'm going to read at you right now. But I'm only going to read a couple of paragraphs, actually the first paragraph in particular, to kind of get the sense or set the tone for this as we're preparing for the quincentenary. And then I'm going to go into really the life of St. Teresa is tonight. The life of St. Teresa. And then tomorrow, the two talks will be on the interior castle. I'll cover the different mansions. And then the last talk on Sunday will be on the way of perfection. And I am not a theologian. I am not a well-known speaker. I don't have too many credentials. Okay? So what I'm going to give you in my own humble way is a set of book reports. I'm going back to fourth grade, and I'm giving you some book reports on some of the most important works, along with John of the Cross, of course, in mystical theology, as you well know. So hopefully, in doing so, I can shed some light on topics that you may not have thought about or read about recently, because, you know, it's kind of hard to read all of those great works on a regular basis. And hopefully I can pull out some insights for us as Carmelites and as religious living in community, because we have to always remember that, you know, what my religion teacher taught me in eighth grade: never take a piece of literature out of its historical context. He used to say that all the time. So what's the historical context? That's kind of what I'm going to be talking to you about tonight, giving you a presentation from her life of where, what she went through, what she was going through, what she was thinking. And here is what I Was Born For You, the very first paragraph in this document, you know, published by the Carmelites. The title of this document comes from a poem which describes life as the gift of God's love and as an offering made to him. The life in question is that of St. Teresa of Jesus, our mother. What made her the person she became was the inherent dynamism of the truths of revelation, experienced in a personal way. The human being created by God in God's own image finds redemption in Jesus Christ. Through him, every human being is called and awaited. With him, we are led to our salvation. In his likeness, human life comes to fruition in obedience to the Father's plan. However, this spiritual experience of Teresa's was not only a happening affecting her, it is at the root of the calling of all of us. The origin of our family in Carmel, this is coming from Constitutions, paragraph 5, the origin of our family in Carmel and the very nature of its vocation are closely bound up with the life and charism of St. Teresa, especially with the mystical graces which led her to undertake the renewal of Carmel and make prayer and contemplation its total commitment, totally pledged to living the gospel and keeping the primitive rule. And so the context of this particular document, I Was Born for You, in the lead up to the fifth centenary of her birth, it talks about we want to wake up again to her spirit. That's what we as Carmelites should be doing for this next year. I mean, it's coming down to it. We've only got about a year till her birthday, the 500th. We need to take hold of her, wake up again to her spirit, take hold of her wisdom, approaching her writings with a listening ear as disciples and sons, so that our lives and our service of the church and the world will be shaped afresh by her charism. We want to get in touch with her message as a source of hope in our human, Christian, and Carmelite lives. We are called in today's world to a renewed concern for spirituality and study of the mystics. This is what people are looking for in the world. We have a, I don't need to go into it. We have a world that's just completely soaked with materialism, selfishness, and all the other isms you can imagine and come to mind. And people really are hungry for spirituality and mystical theology, but not in that sense of I'm spiritual, but not religious. Because that really, for me, that evokes this notion of, okay, what kind of prayer posture am I going to adopt this week? And maybe I should try a crystal or, you know, put some kind of pyramid on my head or smoke some peyote buds or beans or whatever they are, buttons, and try to find a mystical experience within the center of my navel. You know, people that go into that whole spiritual thing, they go out into the forest and look at themselves. But that's not religion. Religion literally means to bind back. We, as religious, we as faithful of Christ, baptized into Christ, will only find what we're looking for in Christ, through him, with him, and in him. So when we talk about spirituality, it always goes back to the person of Jesus Christ. And that's what we find with Teresa after she went through her 20 years of basically floating in the convent, not really praying, but talking at the grill half the day, and doing whatever else she did with her servants, you know, and all the life of a rich nun. She kind of lamented the fact that she had wasted 20-some years not doing what she was supposed to be doing. But nothing was lost. But in it, she learned by studying, by praying in front of, by observing the wounds of Christ, what her heart was longing for. So that's what our spirituality is. It's focused on Christ. I don't think I need to really go into that very much in detail. So let's start with chapter 1 of the book of her life. She talks, I'm going to go through the first 10 chapters. The last chapters really go into the four waters, which I think we've probably all heard a million times. And you can certainly look that up in the book of her life if you wish, and go into that in more detail. But the first 10 chapters, I think, give us really a sense of the woman, the sense of her, where she's coming from, and her context, the historical context, and the context of her heart, what was going on in her heart. So she talks about in chapter 1 her virtuous parents, and she says that she began to practice virtue at the age of 6 or 7. And she had 3 sisters, 9 brothers, and they were from 2 different mothers, because her mother had passed away, or the first mother had passed away. Now, there are some qualities that I've pulled out that of her discussion of herself and her life in chapter 1. And here's what I pulled out of it. These are some of her characteristics. She was well-bred. She was a thinker. She was precocious. It's like my goddaughter in San Diego. Headstrong. Beautiful. And charming. I really wish I could have met her. She had the je ne sais quoi, you know what I mean? She had that we don't know what. There was something about her that led Fray Luis de Leon to say, anyone who came into close contact with her would have his head turned as the magnet draws the steel. She was something. Not only was she great looking, but there was more than just physical beauty. There was a magnetism about this woman. She, you know, when sometimes you look at pictures of saints in the holy card, like an actual photograph, you can see a saint and you look in their eyes and they're just like focused on their mission, on Jesus. And that's how I picture her, just focused. And she had a lot of qualities that mixed into that whole thing where she was able to do what she did. Amazing. So she was well-bred. She had very good parents who had good books, which was a big deal in those days. Those books were very hard to get, very expensive. So she was able to learn to read. Her father was charitable to the poor, to the sick, and even to his servants. He showed her an example of, you know, we don't look down on people. They're part of the family. We take care of the poor, the sick, and the servants. She read Lives of the Saints. She even considered martyrdom. She desired to die for Christ. And of course, we all know the story. She wanted to go with her brother and die in the land of the Moors as a martyr. She not even knowing which direction they were in, they took off. And the word got out to her brother or her uncle and found out that they're gone. And they left the confines of the city. And if you've been to Avila, it's so beautiful. You can see that the wall surrounding that hilltop, even to this day. And so to go outside those walls is, you know, especially when you're a little kid. I mean, I used to go down the end of the street and I thought I was going to get in big trouble. She went outside the walls. And so they found her, brought her back. But these were the desires from her heart. She wanted to die for Christ. She wanted to also be a hermit. She learned to give alms, and she also practiced praying in solitude. And then, to show that she was a real thinker, she used to be fond of saying, forever and ever and ever. There was, at a young age, she had a sense of the eternal, you know, that sense that there, when she heard that in prayer, that there is something more than just this life. And she started to make a connection between living a virtuous life and getting to heaven. Living a virtuous life and kind of sharing heaven on this earth. So her mother died when she was 12. And just kind of like with St. Therese, she went to an image of the Virgin Mary and asked her to be her mother. So what I learned from those two Teresas is that, you know, and even Carol Wojtyła, who was named a saint a few days ago, Pope John Paul II, Saint Pope John Paul II, the Great, he flew also to Mary when his mother died. These people learned how to take death of their mothers at a young age and turn it into something positive, turn to our Blessed Mother. So she was a good girl, but she reminds us in all humility that faults developed. And she says, talking to Jesus as usual, "And since you have granted me as many favors as you have, don't you think it would be good, not for my gain, but for your honor, if the inn where you had so continually to dwell were not to get so dirty?" She recognized her precociousness, her sinfulness, even as a child. And we laugh, but you know, she was serious when she wrote these to Jesus. You know, we laugh, cute, precocious. But she started to have a real sense of the seriousness of sin and the seriousness of the relationship that we have to have with God. She recognized in humility her unworthiness. And she was aware of her working against God's will. And of course, she continued to do it anyway because she was a kid. But you can't use that excuse for the rest of your life, or "I didn't know better." At some point, you have to grow up. In the process of growing up, she learned about her attractive qualities, not just because she had a mirror. I'm sure their family had a mirror. And here's what she says, "And I began to make use of all of them to offend him." She started to use her attractive qualities to offend God. So she was aware of what she was doing, and she became selfish. And I think, you know, that seems to be a normal quality of all of us, any of us who were born with original sin. Anybody? Nobody raised their hand. I think it's normal to be selfish. But it's also only a phase, I hope, of our human development, of our spiritual development, that at some point we can get over ourselves. Just like a priest told me in confession one time, a friend of mine, my confession, so I can tell you about it. "Jaime, get over yourself." I said, "How dare you?" And then I realized, you're right. And I've been trying to do that from that day on. In chapter 2, she talks about now the loss of the virtues that she had been given as gifts. And she warns parents who don't show virtuous deeds to their children that they cause much damage. Interesting. We must show virtuous deeds to our children or we cause damage. And I hope some people who come to my office and drop off their kids for faith formation, but don't take them to church on Sunday, I hope they're listening, because I don't understand it. She became addicted to books of chivalry and too much conversation. You know, in those days, I guess books of chivalry would be like reading any number of books these days, wasting your time on fantasy stories, which aren't necessarily bad in themselves, but if they lead you to start living in a fantasy world and watching your novela like it's something real, then you start forgetting that you're living in real life and that you start living a soap opera life. So she began, unsurprisingly, to grow cold in her desires and, as she says, wasted many hours. She dressed in finery, which I would have done if I had been her, because that's part of the culture in Spain at the time in the 16th century. Especially when you had money. They were very concerned about their station in life and who their family was, what their name was, who they were related to, how many, you know, herds that you had and flocks and lands and possessions and connections. This was a normal part of life when she grew up. That's historical. What else can I tell you? That's what it is. So she kind of fell into it. She tried to look pretty. She got caught up in vanity. She became very fastidious. I think she said something about spending like an hour working on one fingernail. It's like, please. I mean, it doesn't even take that much time to get my toes done. Oh, well, I'm a Carmelite, right? I'm in sandals all the time. She spent too much time with her cousins, who she said discussed frivolous things. And she advises parents, again, to be careful who their children spend time with, since they have a natural bent toward the worst rather than the best. So she has a real sense of, by observing her own life and her own heart and her own tendencies, her own psyche, she has a real good sense of the person, the human person, and she gives good advice. And because of the society in which she lived and the family she lived in, she had a strong fear of losing her honor, she says, and her reputation. She spent time in mischief. She had a selfish desire to be seen doing good and not get caught doing bad. Sounds like kind of all of us, really. And she did keep some actions secret, she says. She recognized her ability to be pleasing and much loved. So she played up on her good qualities. She began to return to good habits and good companions. So all the while, I think reading Teresa, for me, it's kind of like going to a tennis match. You know, it's like she talks about her good qualities, her bad qualities, virtue, vice. She talks about herself and God. It's almost like she's just constantly trying to find the middle ground, and it takes a while. She, in the midst of it all, she was humble, because humble doesn't mean perfect. It means I recognize my weakness. I'm willing to admit it and move on, and to get over myself. And I'm also willing to recognize my good qualities and then put them at the service of God and others. So, and that comes from her ability to examine herself, self-examination, and that allows her to start to learn to discern, which means literally to sift, to discern between her will and God's will. And if I could sum up Teresa, what she was looking for, ultimately, what spirituality is, ultimately, is to discern God's will from my will, to pull out, to detach. You know, this prayer that we read in the beginning, we see these qualities that any good Carmelite speaker is going to mention these three words. If they don't, they need to contact me, and I'm going to check their credentials, because they must not be Carmelite if they don't talk about humility, detachment, and love. So she's in her wisdom, in her humility, and her ability to examine herself, she started to realize that she needed to make a decision between her will and God's will. But you must remember that there is always, as a spiritual director once told me, there's always a kickback. When I was discerning religious life, I said, Father, what am I supposed to do? Like, you know, you tell me. He said, well, you know, sometimes God gives you multiple options and he lets you choose. And I was like, could you give me a hint? which one? She decided to choose to follow God. And guess what? She didn't do it perfectly either for many years. And she would tell you even at the end, she never did it perfectly. That's because she's humble. In chapter 3, she talks about having the good fortune to have good companionship. And good companionship, you know, was what kind of helped her to kind of go into the right direction. And we all know that about our kids, right? There's certain people we don't want those kids hanging out with because they're going to ruin you. And so she remembered back to a very good nun that she knew who was at her school. And because she was studying with some nuns, not to be a nun in their order, but as a boarder to learn what well-bred women, young women, needed to learn to survive and to flourish in society. So she, but by knowing this good nun, she learned what she says, discretion and sanctity. She taught about the reward that God gives to those who give up all for him. And then Teresa's mind started to turn toward the desire for eternal things. So it was good for her to be in that environment with nuns, where she could really focus on or not be distracted by all those outside things. And she started to recall that childhood awareness about, you know, the eternal forever and ever and ever. And then she actually says she did not want to be a nun. Are you kidding? Why give up everything that she had going for her to do that? But as she got to know, especially this particular nun and the others, she started to become free of her, what she said, the aversion to being a nun. And she began to pray. She began to recite many vocal prayers, but she still was going back and forth like the tennis ball between, should I be a nun or should I get married? What should I do? What's my will? What is my will? But in that time, the desire to be a nun grew, but she knew that it wasn't going to be in that convent. And she, because it seemed to her that the sisters in that convent were not of one mind. Listen up, sisters and brothers in communities. If you are not of one mind, or as they say in French, d'accord, you know, that's the only thing I learned in France every 5 minutes. D'accord, you agree? Are you of one heart with me? If you're not in accord with each other, d'accord, of the same heart, then that is going to send a message to anybody who wants to join your order or your community or your group of friends. And they're not going to want to do that because we are all looking for oneness, unity. And she also found that in that particular place that life was a little too extreme. Now, this is when she started to be plagued with illnesses, and an illness caused her to return to her father's house. She began, though, she made lemonade out of lemons. She began to read scripture. She had a context for it now, having been in the convent. She began to read it and to understand the truth of what she calls the nothingness of all things. It sounds kind of like John of the Cross with the nada and the vanity of the world, and that all things will end, material things. So she's starting to use that brain of hers to kind of chew on, if you will, to meditate upon scripture and the fact that life is going to end as we know it. You know, material world is going to end. And what's the future? What is my end, my spiritual end? And she then started to realize in her illness that she merited hell. So the short purgatory of being a nun would be a small price to pay. That's how she looked at it. Since I merit hell, then I could go ahead and become a nun and put up with that small price of purgatory and then get out of hell, not free, but for a lower price. But then she started to realize that she was moved by a servile fear rather than real love. You know, and this is how we talk about God as Father, and that we are his servants. You know, that difference between filial fear and the fear of a servant or a slave. We want to please God. We want to serve God, not because we are afraid of him as a taskmaster, but because he's our papa, he's our father, and we don't want to hurt our father. That's why we serve God. She read St. Jerome's letters and decided to take the habit. So wasn't that nice of her that she decided to do that for God? And I've learned, you know, by reading this part of her life that, you know, as I think about my own illnesses or sicknesses that I see that people suffer, you know, and they're all going like this, why? Why do I have to, why me? I don't know why. I don't have the answer for that, but I can tell you what to do with it. You have two choices, as Saint Benedict, or Saint Benedict Rochelle once said, as a psychologist, you know, you have two choices when you deal with suffering or face it. You can despair, or you can allow it to transform you and to focus on what's really important. And so sickness can be looked upon as a gift, if you will. It can change our outlook if it doesn't make us bitter. So then chapter 4, she talks about taking the habit and then the continuing of the illnesses. And in this time, she persuaded a brother of hers to become a friar to escape the vanity of the world. I mean, this was a persuasive woman. She could have been a real estate agent, easy. Or a car saleswoman. She began to think about the remedy for her soul rather than an easy life. So we are starting to make progress now. She's starting to think about more about her soul and the remedy, not counting the cost of what it's going to take to really get over it yourself, and not worry about what I'm giving up, the easy life that I could have had if only I had, you know, if ifs and buts were candy and nuts, we'd all have a Merry Christmas, right? She stopped looking back at what coulda, shoulda, woulda been, but as what is, and what am I going to do about it now? And so she remembers now that upon taking the habit that she received gifts. She received gifts from the Lord. And under a sense of understanding how the favors that he gives to those who use force with themselves to serve him. So she recognized that she was strong-willed, hard-headed, and that like a mule, she had to use force with herself to keep doing what she kind of knew in her heart that she needed to do. And then, of course, she always talks about that word, determination. A determined determination. That's what you need to have if you want to be beginning a life of prayer, whether you go into the convent or not. When you begin a life of prayer, you need to have determination. You need to stick with it. And then she started to feel that she got gifts from God of tenderness that replaced the dryness that she was feeling as she was, you know, discerning, gosh, you know, giving up everything. She started to sense God's tenderness. And she realized, she sensed a freedom, a real freedom that came with putting on the yoke of the habit, which is another paradox. Our faith is just full of paradoxes. That, you know, if you want to be free, take on the yoke of Christ, and you will be truly free. And so she realized that another gift that she received was a sense of freedom that once she experienced, that once hindered her, and she experienced a new joy which amazed me, a joy that she never could have expected by doing things her way. And she says, when I recall this, there is no task that could be presented to me, no matter how hard, that I would hesitate to undertake. For I have already experienced in many ways that if I strive at the outset with determination to do it, even in this life, His Majesty pays the soul in such ways that only the one who has this joy understands it. And here is a quote that I always give to those who are looking into a vocation. Pay attention. And so I would never counsel anyone to fail out of fear to put a good inspiration into practice when it repeatedly arises. For if one proceeds with detachment for God alone, there is no reason to fear that the effort will turn out bad. For God has the power to accomplish all. May He be blessed forever. Amen. She also says, it seems to me now I was right in not wanting so great a dignity since I was going to make such a bad use of it. But you, my Lord, desired to be the offended one for almost 20 years, in which I used this favor badly, so that I might become better. So what do we learn there? That our Lord Jesus and our God, his Father, and our Father is very patient. It's just as we are with little kids. We know they're going to spill the milk. We know that they're not going to get it. But as adults, as teachers, we realize that's where they are. That's where they're at. And we must be patient with them. Well, multiply that by infinity. That's how much patience God has for each and every one of us in our spiritual journey, in our growth. She started to experience fainting spells, and I find it ironic that right after she starts to have this kind of conversion, she's starting to get it together, the discernment is starting to pay off, she experiences more trials, more sickness, and also many gifts. Interesting how the good and the bad go together. That just because we have made the determination to follow God, that we don't all of a sudden lose all of the problems that we had in our lives. And I think that's a real sad thing when people use our faith, use prayer as some kind of an escape, thinking that, you know, if I just do the right number of rosaries and say the right prayers and read the right books, et cetera, you name it, fill in the blanks, that somehow my life will be perfect and I will be perfect and I won't have to work as hard anymore. But what I'm learning from Teresa is that as is for some of us, as we get closer to God, sometimes it gets even more difficult. So hang on for the ride. He's not going to let you fall. She couldn't find a confessor who understood her. She started to receive spiritual gifts quite early on with tears, quiet, and union. And in her discursive meditation and use of the imagination, it was difficult. But she had a hard time focusing, concentrating. Does that sound like anybody you know when you sit down to pray? But she said, okay, so I recognize that, but I focused on the passion and the humanity of the Lord. And this really helped her to be able to focus on the one thing necessary. She says that, for if the will is not occupied and love has nothing present with which to be engaged, the soul is left as though without support or exercise. And the solitude and dryness is very troublesome, and the battle with one's thoughts extraordinary. That's why we cannot fall into making the mistake of becoming some kind of, letting our prayer life become some kind of an Eastern mysticism, where we try to clear our minds and find that there's nothing there. Nothing to engage our minds with, nothing to love. That's what she's talking about. So it's great for you to find the right meditative position. It's great for you to learn techniques to quiet your mind. It's great for you to focus on the nada. You have to focus on Christ. Otherwise, we go into nothingness. I mean, the real nothingness, not the good kind, but the scary kind, where we don't find a foothold because we have nothing to engage our mind and nothing, no one, in this case, to love. And so she says that we must maintain a purity of conscience. So because, you know, if we continue to sin, continue our habits of sin, which to some extent we always will, because of our concupiscence. But if we don't strive to detach ourselves from those things, those tendencies, it's going to be even harder for us to reach that nada, to reach that the purity that we need to be able to focus on the one thing. And so she says reading is helpful to direct one's thoughts. And it is said that she would always carry a book with her, even though most of the time, at some point, she didn't feel like she would ever use it. But she always carried one with her to prayer, you know, in case she started to wander. And she marveled at the goodness and mercy of God. And she says that the Lord repays every good desire. And here's a quote. She says, "As miserable and imperfect as my deeds were, this Lord of mine improved and perfected them and gave them value, and the evils and sins he then hid." So the Lord is working with us even if we can't see him. Chapter 5, she talks about those illnesses and how they led to patience. She says, God draws good from evil. And, you know, still, she had her foibles. She still desired and enjoyed being esteemed. Even in the midst of her spiritual growth, she recognized her weaknesses. She didn't let it get her down, but she asked the Lord to take them or leave them if it would be for your glory and my good. She did suffer when accused of things without being at fault. I mean, who wouldn't? She's a human being. But she survived because of the great happiness of being a nun. She didn't like to experience scorn, just like the rest of us. But she did realize to some extent that she was seeking her own happiness. And so there's always going to be that tendency for us in whatever we do to think about ourselves first, until we really start living as vessels of God's will in our lives, which is what we are striving for, to find out what God's will is and to practice doing it so that it becomes natural. That's what a virtuoso is, a person who lives virtue as if it were natural, playing the piano as if it were natural. That's what a virtuoso is. We are called to be virtuosos. And that takes a lot of practice. So the turning point for her was when she actually asked for illness and then received it. She actually asked for illness and then she was given that gift. And she recognizes that it led to spiritual growth. And she was able to, at that time, to observe an older nun who was suffering terribly from a punctured abdomen. And she admired her patience and everything that she had to deal with that terrible condition. And so she asked God to give her the illnesses by which he would be served. So she started to really put this into practice. She became sick for 3 years. She could not find a confessor who was as learned as she would like. And she met a priest who came to care for her. And she met a priest who was apparently in love with a woman who had given him a charm. You remember this story? Given her a little charm and given him a charm, and he carried it with him. So on one hand, he's trying to like break free. He goes to her for like confession. And she tells her about this, and she says, you know, you need to break yourself away from this woman, anything that you can do. And she convinced him to give her the little charm, and he died. But she felt at peace that he was on the path to salvation. So she quotes Job, Job suffered good things from the Lord, or he accepted good things from the Lord. Why not accept evil things as well? So that's how she dealt with her illnesses, and she made it so that she could conform herself to his will. She said, "May it please his majesty that I die rather than ever cease to love him." So this relationship now became one of love with a person. So I can see these steps that she's going through, and I think we just all have to go through them, and we have to keep reminding ourselves, you know, why did I join Carmel? Why did I join the order, the congregation? What was I doing? What was I thinking when I started a prayer life again after many years? What was I doing that for? And then you call out all those immature reasons, and then what's left? It should be the person of Christ. So she recognized the connection between suffering, acceptance of God's will, and spiritual growth. So the question for us, even though we're not in Lent, we're in Easter, the question is, do we ask for suffering like she did? Or do we seek mortification? Chapter 6 goes into conformity to God's will. She took St. Joseph as her mediator, and she learned to pray to Joseph, whose feast day we celebrated yesterday, St. Joseph the Worker, May 1st. She did long for a cure. She was honest about it. She wanted to be cured. She didn't want to be sick. Who wants to be sick? That's crazy. She didn't want to suffer, but she wanted God's will more. And that's where she really started to grow. She really was concerned about God's will because she loved him. She said, "For I still desire my health, even though I bore the illness with much happiness." She says that this is our mistake, and this is about abandonment. She said, "This is our mistake, not abandoning ourselves entirely to what the Lord does, for he knows best what is fitting for us." She began to desire solitude, prayer, communion, confession, and reading good books. These are some of the fruits of a prayer life, of a good community life, of really being in love with Jesus and being detached from all that other stuff that used to get in the way. Solitude, prayer, communion, confession, reading good books. And she reminds us that the root of our problems oftentimes is improper friendships. She tells us to avoid improper friendships. She had a loathing for even considering that she might be in mortal sin. She developed a fear of God. She felt enveloped in love, but she didn't feel like punishment. It didn't enter my mind, she says. Punishment didn't enter my mind. She was just didn't want to offend the Lord. And then with regard to St. Joseph, she said, "I don't recall up to this day ever having petitioned him for anything that he failed to grant." And she says that Jesus was subject to Joseph on earth, for since bearing the title of father, being the Lord's tutor, Joseph could give the child command. So in heaven, God does whatever he commands. And she still finds herself with these weaknesses. She says, "In wrongdoing, curiosity, and vanity, I was especially skilled and diligent." Wrongdoing, curiosity, and vanity. So she's on the road to perfection, but she's not perfect yet. And in a sense, the way she writes this, she's laughing at herself for being so stupid. But that's where she is. But she knows where she's going. And just like those saints in the holy cards, she's got that determined determination. She's looking at the goal. Nothing's going to stand in the way. She's starting to sense the need for conformity to Christ. And she says, "I do not desire the world or any part of it, nor it seems does anything make me happy unless it comes from you. And the rest seems to me a heavy cross." Chapter 7, she talks about distractions, that she tended to go from pastime to pastime, vanity to vanity, and occasion to occasion. And she was ashamed to return to the search for God. And remember, this is over a period of 20 years that she's growing into the person, the nun that she wanted to be. She sins increased, the loss of joy in virtuous things, and she still desired esteem. I can just hear her going to confession. "Padre, I did it again. You know, I spent too much time at the grill talking about, nonsense, chiquiada, gossiping about things." And she says that these things were failing me because I was failing you. And then she talks about living in religious life, and she says true religious life is practiced so little that friars or nuns who are indeed about to follow wholeheartedly their call must fear those of their own house more than all the devils. And, you know, we realize that, you know, again, when you come into religious life, just as I said about ourselves, just because I'm on the road to perfection doesn't mean I'm perfect yet. I can admit that. And neither is anybody else in the OCDS community which you come from, or your community that you live in. So we recognize that, but we need to avoid those who are not living the religious life as they are supposed to. And so I wonder, how are we in our communities? Are we guilty of selfishness, gossip, backbiting, and rudeness? Yes, I confess. She talked about a turning point where she had a particular friendship, and Christ appeared to me. You know, you've heard that term before, not to have particular friendships. Christ appeared before me, making me understand what he regretted about the friendship. So it's great to have friends, but if those friends pull you away into, you know, whatever, gossip or wasting time, then Christ regrets it. It's not that he's mad at you, but he regrets that you're not spending time with him and that you're going in the wrong direction. So this vision left a great impression on her even after 26 years. So let's not let the devil delude us into thinking that our desires are for our own good. There is so much sluggishness in matters having to do with the service of God that it is necessary for those who serve him to become shields for one another that they might advance. Interesting way of looking at community life. Am I concerned about the people in my community? Or is this all about me getting myself to heaven, praying with my Jesus, and ignoring the brother or sister who walks past me? Am I as concerned about their religious growth or spiritual growth as my own? Am I a shield for them, as she says? Or am I going to be a stumbling block for them? Wow, powerful, powerful messages here. Chapter 8, she turns to prayer. She talks about conflict, the world versus God. God bestowed mercy on her and gave her the courage, she says, to practice prayer. She says mental prayer is nothing else than an intimate sharing between friends. It means taking time frequently to be alone with him who we know loves us. We've heard that 100 times, but how often during the day do we just take a few minutes with the one we know loves us? Even as I'm running past the Blessed Sacrament on my way to a finance council meeting, do I spend that time? In order that love be true and the friendship endure, the wills of the friends must be in accord. I don't understand what they fear who fear to begin the practice of mental prayer. The devil is doing his task well of making the truth seem evil if through fears he prevents me from thinking of how I have offended God and of the many things I owe him and of what leads to hell and what to glory, and of the great trials and sufferings the Lord endured for me. In other words, the devil is trying to keep us from prayer. He's trying to keep us from thinking about Jesus and what he suffered for us and what he wants of us now. He's trying to keep us from having a love relationship with Christ. And so, of course, it's hard to pray. To some extent, that is the devil. I'm not trying to scare you. But to some extent, yeah, the evil forces are trying to keep us away from prayer, which she says is the door to favors as great as those he granted me. Therefore, is it possible that you and I could receive some of the favors, if you haven't already, because you may have, some of the favors that were granted to her, which we'll, you know, talk about during, as we talk about the mansions. But prayer is that door to those favors. So we need to move towards desiring God for himself, not out of obligation, not out of payback, nor the desire to be seen as pious or to have good feelings. Even though those are natural inclinations, we need to focus on God. In chapter 9, she talks about God awakening her soul, and this is where she sees the image of the wounded Christ. And she realized how poorly she thanked to him, and she fell down before him and devoted herself to Mary Magdalene and her conversion. She thought about it. She wanted to see Christ within her. And she commended herself to Jesus in the garden. And it reminded her of her ingratitude and her sins. But she never lost confidence in his mercy. Because isn't that the reason he did all that in the first place? It was because of his mercy. She read Augustine's confessions and saw herself in them and commended herself to him. She commended herself to Mary, Joseph, Mary Magdalene, Jerome, and Augustine. So how often do we commend ourselves to the various saints, the saint of the day, the saint of our religious name, the saint of our middle name? How often do we do that? She said, I started to shun the occasions of sin because when they were avoided, I then returned to loving his majesty. I did not beseech him to give me tenderness of devotion. Never would I have dared to do that. I only begged him to pardon my great sins and to give me the grace not to offend him. And she realizes she could not do that on her own. She started to receive spiritual delights, and she recognized that she needed to have that purity of conscience. So there was always that sense that I can fall back. Even when she's talking in the sixth mansions, when she's in the sixth mansions, she's even, or in the seventh mansions, there's this kind of little debate going on between theologians about what John of the Cross said and what Teresa says. That is it possible in the seventh mansion to actually go backwards? And she would say, yes. John of the Cross kind of says, no. But she's so humble that she always leaves room for her own failure. So in chapter 10, she talks about receiving favors in prayer. And she saw Christ represented within her. And she was totally immersed in him. Wouldn't that be great to have that kind of prayer? And she says that the soul is suspended in such a way that it seems to be completely outside itself. The will loves, and the memory is almost lost. She felt God's tenderness. And she says something very interesting, that souls see only what the Lord wishes them to see in accord with their merits. So there actually is something to be said for what we put into it. And we don't get ourselves to heaven by what we do, but there is a lot to be said for how we collaborate with God in our prayer life. We need to work on being virtuosos. We need to build up our merits so that we can be ready to receive the gifts that God wants to give us. So humility leads to prayer, which leads to love, and which is the fruit of prayer, which leads to fortitude and a living faith, and even now a desire to be despised and belittled. So, how would I define holiness? It's the working together between grace and nature. It's the dance between me and God. God's grace, God's love, my will being in accord with his. And a determined determination to be a vessel of his will. Let us end with a prayer. All holy God, by your Spirit, you raised up our mother, Saint Teresa of Jesus, to show your church the way to perfection. May her inspired teaching awaken in us a longing for true holiness. Grant this through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever.
Amen.
Amen.